I love the hymn that we sang between the epistle and the gospel. It was written, the words were written by John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman was an Anglican priest who was part of the Catholic revival in the Church of England, and in 1845 became a Roman Catholic. And if the name is familiar to you, that's because ultimately he became Cardinal Newman. But John Henry Newman wrote this hymn when he was becalmed on the Bay of Naples on a trip to the continent. And the peacefulness of the scene led him to write this hymn. I always think about that whenever I sing it. The great 50 days of Easter every year invariably are shaped by the liturgical expression of the church during the great 50 days. And the centerpiece of that liturgical shape is the great vigil of Easter. And at that vigil, we receive now this shape to our understanding of God's work, bringing new life, transformation, growth, both to the hearts of all faithful people and the community of faith we call the church. Today we have two readings that I wish to preach on. The first reading from the book of Acts, which is the story of the conversion of Saul, who will ultimately become the Apostle Paul. It affords the opportunity to say some things about conversion and the relationship between our own relating of what it is that we understood converted us and how that conversion fits into whatever it is we're converted to, which is part of the great tradition with a capital T. And then I wish to preach about the gospel, which is about Christian unity and about the mission of the church and about God's work among faithful people always. But the two aspects of the great shape of the 50 days of Easter that I wish to say relate to both of these readings are the first two. One, the presence of the light of Christ to the church, symbolized in the great 50 days of Easter by the Paschal candle burning in the sanctuary. We will use the Paschal candle at every baptism and funeral that is celebrated throughout the year. But for 50 days until Pentecost, this candle is in the sanctuary, signifying the presence of the risen Christ and also the light of Christ. This light is understood by the church to be twofold. It is an external light that shows us the way to shine light in the dark places, leading the community of faith we call the church into a deeper and fuller understanding, an illuminative process whereby we understand more deeply and fully our vocation as Christian people in corporate terms. But we also understand the presence of the light of Christ as an interior illuminative process, which shines the light of God's presence on our interior states of emotional, mental thinking and relating, spiritual thinking and relating in such a way as to see more clearly God's will and purpose for us, to illumine more clearly what it is we should be doing as individuals, and to illumine those aspects of our character that need and require reform. So the illuminative process of the light of Christ is central to our understanding of the Easter message, and it is the Easter message that informs the whole of how we understand the Christian faith and life, and will be particularly important after the great 50 days when we enter the season of Pentecost, the Green Sundays, where our reflection will be on the nature of Christian discipleship, the cost of Christian discipleship, and the ways and the means that you and I discover of how to place being a disciple in our hands for effectiveness and godliness. The second piece to the great message of Easter, informed by our liturgy. Remember, Episcopalians say they believe what they pray. So what we always hear during Easter, we hear it throughout the year, but with special intensity during the great 50 days, is the rehearsal of the history of salvation, made present principally in the biblical witness that we hear read to us. But you know, also, we understand the rehearsal of the history of salvation to come to us in our liturgical texts, which are informed by the biblical witness. The Book of Common Prayer is about 85% Bible. So if you want to say Episcopalians don't care about the Bible or use the Bible, it simply isn't true. We are biblical people and animated by the Word of God enshrined in the Holy Scriptures, understood by bringing to bear the full force of our human reason and experience to the biblical text. You and I understand that not only as a privilege, but an obligation to do it. One of the things that we learn is that the rehearsal of the history of salvation comes to the community of faith, corporately, reflecting together at our public worship. But we again understand that through reading and hearing this and seeing how it plays out in our worship and community life, we learn something through our personal prayer, through the nurture of our spiritual life, through the strengthening of our intellectual powers, that we, our personal history, is tied up with the history of salvation. It's important. Your personal history, in big and small ways, is part of God's purpose and plan for the world. And so as you seek to be faithful and yearn for clarity and illumination, you begin to see that, by golly, I am part of the great plan of God, and I have a role to play in big and small ways at whatever time of life I find myself. Today, in the book of Acts, we hear a version of the conversion of St. Paul from Luke, our patron. Remember, I've said to you that the Gospel according to St. Luke is volume one of a two-volume set. The book of Acts was written by the same person that wrote the Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to St. Luke is about the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And the book of Acts is about the presence or the transfer of the Holy Spirit of God to be now present in the church corporately as the community of faith we call the church, and in the hearts of all faithful people, God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen them. Luke is at pains to say that this wayward individual, Paul, is actually part of the great apostolic tradition, although he comes later. And so he is at pains to make Paul a little more agreeable figure than Paul himself, whose accounts of his own conversion do not accord with what we read about in Acts. You know, it seems to me that people who are skeptical about the historical accuracy or the truth of the biblical witness should use as support for its historical reliability the willingness on the part of Christian people who wrote these texts to be able to wash their dirty linen in public because they had no other choice. This stuff didn't all fit together. So we need to know what it might mean and how we might use it. So the story of Paul's conversion today tells us something about the illuminative process that brings Paul to a conversion to Christianity and to a realization that God has a plan for him that differed with his initial understanding of what he was supposed to be doing, which was persecuting Christians. And it affords us the opportunity to remind ourselves that in the past, if we have experienced any species of conversion, either religious, personal, emotional, relational, that oftentimes, even though we were there and ought to be the most trustworthy witness, we have to always understand it in light of the tradition to which we were converted. And this means that Paul fits into the apostolic tradition. And Paul will acknowledge that elsewhere in his own writings when he says, "This is the tradition that I have received and I am handing over to you." He doesn't tell us after his disagreement with the apostolic church in terms of his conversion that it all was unique to him and his message is therefore the one. But rather, he is the inheritor of a tradition that he hands over to the people of God in every church that he founds. He, no doubt, was very much a loose canon. I always think of St. Paul rather like a character in the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Remember when Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid are on the mountain, they're going to jump off into the water where Sundance says, "Geez, I don't know how to swim." He said, "Don't worry about it, the fall will probably kill you." But they keep being chased by a posse. And at the head of the posse is this sheriff or whoever he is, marshal, with a straw boater hat on, with a skimmer. And he's riding his horse, and every time they look, here's this guy with the boater hat after him. So they finally are running away from the posse. They get to the top of the thing. They're about to jump out. They look out, and here's this group with this guy with the straw hat on leading them in the front. And Paul Newman says to Sundance, "Who is that guy?" That's Paul. In the apostolic church. Who is all the people in Jerusalem? Peter and James and everybody, they're going, "Jeez." He's out there in Damascus. God knows where he is. He's doing all this stuff. Well, Luke says, "Mr. Historian of Salvation History, this all fits with God's plan. And I'm going to rehearse to you now in the tradition how we understood this conversion and what it's pointing to." Notwithstanding that earlier on, because these writings are earlier, Paul's, he describes his own conversion. But the apostolic church says, here's how we understood this and how he was incorporated into the one church that we'll talk about in a minute in the gospel. So you think about your own conversion and how you fit and what it is, even though you may believe yourself called to be somebody who stands at some critical distance from the conventional wisdom of whatever it is you're involved in, and you need to continue to stand at some critical distance in order to make a difference, that you still fit into what it is that's important about the forward movement of God's purposes in the world. Jesus today, this is the third resurrection appearance. Seminary was a place you may be shocked to know is of great irreverence, coupled with great piety and holiness, one hopes, models of true humility and self-abasement. Nonetheless, some of my classmates referred to this pericope, which is the fancy term for a section of the Bible that you're reading in the Gospels, as breakfast on the beach with Jesus. It's the third resurrection appearance that we hear from John. Why do we read a lot from John? Because John and Easter, because John is very much concerned, by the way, with issues of light and darkness, and how the illuminative purposes of God are now going to be present both in his teaching and mighty works and in his risen self and in what he says to the apostles, who now said, you know what, by virtue of seeing him and hearing him and knowing that he rose from the dead, it's not merely watching somebody. I can be like this. In fact, what he's telling me is, I'm going to be like this. You will do even greater things than me. So Peter, he's there blue. Jesus is gone. They don't know. So he goes with what he knows. He said, I'm going fishing. So the other apostles say, we'll join you. They're in the boat. I'm not going to get into, by the way, Peter's naked in the boat. Then he sees Jesus. He puts his clothes on, then jumps in the water. I don't know what that is. Don't ask. In order to get a PhD today, most of the time you have to very, very narrowly restrict your focus on a lot of stuff. And I'm sure that there are some theses around that will focus only on Jesus, Peter naked in the boat with the clothes in the water out. That will be something, no doubt there is. We'll do a Google search and we'll find one. Okay? So that's the subject of another sermon. You could preach all about what that means. I expect, by the way, that he was probably ashamed of himself, not just because he was naked, but because he denied Jesus three times and he doesn't want to have any kind of confrontation with him. He feels guilty. They go out on the boat to go fishing and they're not successful. And then they turn and they see Jesus. They're afraid to say it. He's on the shore and he tells them to cast their net on the right side. I don't know, for whatever reason, when I was a kid, my grandfather loved this biblical passage, and he always loved this part about casting your net on the right side. And he interpreted it and understood it in a simple, untheological not. He said, you know, maybe casting your net on the right side has to do with our ordinary commonplace behavior, be looking in the right place for the right stuff, putting your net where the fish are, being somehow intentional about how it is you're going to go about your life and work. There may be something to that. They do, and they get a huge catch of fish. It says 153, not 152, not 154, 153. What in the world does 153 mean? I don't know. Nobody knows. Somebody Google search, they'll probably let you know. Here's what a respectable biblical commentary would say about 153. No doubt this was an important number for the community out of which this gospel emerged. Works for me. For John, the net is the church. The fish being caught were all different sizes, all different types. The inclusive nature of the message of the gospel and the bringing all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. So we understand what is being done here as well as the net, the church, moving below the surface of the water in the darkness and coming out into the light, now with a purposeful unity to move forward. All Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the good news of God in Christ, updated for the time of their own community out of which these Gospels emerged. And so what's happening in the Johannine community? Division, controversy, Judaism and Christianity have now come apart. How do we understand ourselves separate from the great tradition out of which we emerged? How do we handle Gentiles coming into our community? How do we create the kind of unifying love and forgiveness and acceptance characterized by the Savior in his earthly ministry? How do we do that together? Bishop Mark Andrus, the new bishop of the Diocese of California, said a few weeks ago, apropos of an issue in the Episcopal Church, that God's community and God's work is like a net thrown over the whole of creation, connecting us one to another, whether we realize it or not. And it is part of our vocation to understand that we have a role to play in making this relational reality healthy. And so the disciples understood what their role now was going to be in the post-resurrection world, how they were going to do that. And by extension, it means that you personally can be brought from a condition of darkness, submerged emotionally, spiritually, mentally, into one of greater clarity, one of greater understanding about God's purposes for you. You know, it's a privilege to preach that to you because it's the truth. So this week, think about your conversion experiences, big and small, and see if you can touch whatever that was that converted you. See if, like Paul, maybe if you've gotten so far away from it, your blindness with regard to the power and the intensity of what went on can fall from you like scales, and that you can be now more available to other people to share your greatest place of safety and assurance. And see about how you become an instrument of God's unifying power. The restoration of unity between God and each other in Christ, which is our mission. If you do that, you'll be faithful to what the third Sunday of Easter teaches us and be intimately connected with the power of the light of Christ. Amen.